Announce us forthrightly here in this letter to the Roman church. Please begin reading with me at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let us pray again together. Lord God, all we ask is your children. Is that by your might and power, Lord, by the presence of your Spirit, we would hear your word. We would be changed, and Lord, conformed to the person of your Son. And that you would be glorified in this place as we listen, O God. We pray for you to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, we really come to the pinnacle of what this entire section of Scripture has been working toward. And what this text particularly sets before us this morning is the doctrine of human depravity. Now, the doctrine, when we start talking about human depravity, when we start talking about total depravity, we want to acknowledge that it is a quite controversial doctrine. First of all, because it is the complete opposite of what our secular culture would have us believe about human nature. In our secular culture and in our wider culture, we have this tendency to want to believe that people are generally good. And it's people who choose to go against what is natural that end up committing crimes and doing bad things. Well, that is actually the opposite of what Scripture teaches us. But there's a second reason that it's also controversial, not just because of our cultural context, but also because of our church context. There are a number of churches and a number of pastors among those who identify, again, even as Christians, as evangelical Christians, there are various understandings of the reality of human sinfulness, and the majority of them fall far short of the biblical picture. Again, we have so many pastors who are standing in pulpits and what profess to be evangelical churches simply teaching that mankind needs help because of our sin problem. And not teaching, as Scripture does, that we are absolutely and completely dead in our trespasses and sins. The evidence of our depravity is all around us, but even more than that, the evidence of our depravity is within us. I would go even a step forward. I have long said that if you need verification of the doctrine of total depravity, all you simply need to do is have children. You know, a few years ago, there was a list published called The Property Laws of a Toddler. Parents, you'll sympathize with this. The Property Laws of a Toddler. Number one, if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's still mine. Number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Number six, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Number seven, if it looks just like mine, then it's mine. Number eight, if I saw it first, it's mine. Number nine, if you are playing with something and put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. You know, hearing something like that makes us all smile and laugh because we know the truth of it. But the sinfulness of our hearts is anything but laughable. You see, every single one of us are selfish rebels to the core of our very being. And the history of our condition goes all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis, where Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent. They desired to be like God, and so they broke God's law and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that point forward, sin came into the world, and God's curse upon sin became the reality for every single human being born since that time. Every single human being been born since Adam and Eve has been born under sin. And what that means is we are a totally depraved people, which means we are completely corrupt and wholly given over to wickedness. If we go back to the pages of Genesis, this is the reason that God destroyed the entire earth with a global flood, because it says in Genesis 6:5 that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There in the opening chapters of our scripture, we have God's testimony about the condition of the human heart. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. John Piper said it well. He said, "We are not morally good by nature. We are morally bad by nature." In Ephesians 2:3, Paul says that we are all by nature children of wrath. The attitudes and thoughts and actions that deserve the wrath of God come from us by nature. In Colossians 3:6, we are called sons of disobedience. We are so disposed to disobedience against God that it is as though disobedience is our father. We are chips off the old block of disobedience. We don't just do sins, we are sinful. We are under sin. Sin is like a master or a king, and it reigns over us and in us. Not that it coerces us to do what we don't want to do, but it makes us do what we ought not to do. We are not innocent victims of sin. We are co-conspirators with sin against God. Brothers and sisters, that is the culminating truth of everything that Paul has been saying since chapter 1, verse 18. And this doctrine that we're going to discuss this morning of total depravity is a central and pivotal doctrine of Scripture. Because if you get this doctrine wrong, you get so many aspects of your theology of salvation wrong. If you soften or step back from the doctrine of total depravity, then you immediately leave ground to man and begin to focus on the ability of man to overcome sin. At that point, you turn Christ from a savior into a mere helper, and the doctrine of God's sovereignty of salvation gets abandoned, and you begin to alter the core truths of the gospel itself. That is why we have got to get this right. We've got to understand what Scripture says about the condition of our hearts. And listen to me. This is not a feel-good message. I mean, you know by now, you know, members of Morning View, you know that my bent is not to preach feel-good messages. We preach the Word of God. But this message this morning is the truth. It is God's truth. And it's so critical that we stop fooling ourselves and stop thinking of ourselves so highly in terms of our salvation, and stop putting so much credit at our own feet rather than rightly understanding what wretches we are before a holy God. So I want to talk about three facts this morning: the fact of human depravity, the fact of divine accountability, and the fact of lawful condemnation. So let's start first this morning, my first point, the fact of human depravity. With the beginning of verse 9, Paul asks a rhetorical question to the Jewish brethren he has been addressing since the beginning of chapter 2. What then? Are we better than they? You see, the Jewish answer to this question had always been yes. And that is exactly the mindset that Paul has been logically disassembling over the past two chapters. But Paul's answer to his own question is an emphatic answer: not at all. The biblical truth, the truth that Paul has been teaching, is that both Jews and Greeks, indeed all of humanity, is under sin. And we want to properly understand what that word under means here. It's a preposition, but it means something more than to be simply beneath. It means to be totally under the power and the authority and the control of something. So Jews and Greeks, all of us, are completely enslaved to and under the dominion of sin. Paul then continues by proving his case from the Old Testament scriptures themselves. The quotations that follow are an amalgam of text, and the two primary passages are Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, which are typically understood by Jews to refer to the godless Gentiles, and then Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, which is a text that clearly refers to Israel's rebellion against God. A few of the shorter phrases are taken from some of the other Psalms. And basically what we see here are 14 different charges of sin. And I really appreciated what John MacArthur did with this in his commentary. He broke them into three categories. Verses 10 through 12 concern human character. Verses 13 through 14 concern human conversation. And verses 15 through 18 concern human conduct. And so I want us to walk through these very briefly. Let's start there at verse 10. It says, "There is none righteous, not even one." What this means is that mankind is universally evil. Other than Christ, there is not a single person who can claim right standing before a holy God. There is not a single person who even comes close to God's standard of perfection. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, verse 48, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, we might look at someone and think that by human standards, these are good, moral people. And you know what? It is a good thing when men outwardly keep the moral law of God. But what we must understand is that God can see beyond our outward pretenses and our outward actions to look at our heart. And because of the sinfulness of our hearts and our motives, even our outwardly righteous deeds are like filthy rags. As it says in Romans 14, 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. That means even if you're being a good and moral and upright person, if you are not doing so out of faith in Jesus Christ and for the glory of God, then it is still sin. We might want to think that someone is good enough. We might want to think back to a friend or a coworker or a parent or a grandparent who was not a religious person, but they were good. And we might want to think that somehow because of their goodness, they earned a right standing in God. But that is not the case, brothers and sisters. There is none righteous, not even one. Says as we go on in that verse, secondly, there is none who understands. Mankind is spiritually ignorant. We claim to have knowledge and to exercise wisdom, but in biblical terms, we are nothing but fools because we deny or twist the truth of God to suit our own preferences. 1 Corinthians 2:14 puts it well. It says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." We cannot understand the things of God in our sinfulness. Thirdly, it says, "There is none who seeks for God." This is the testimony of Scripture that mankind wants nothing to do with God. We are a religious people, to be sure, but that is because we are trying desperately to fill the spiritual void in our lives with gods of our own making. We must agree with Scripture that not only do none of us seek for the one true God, we are even unable to do so in our sinfulness. This is not even a natural desire of our hearts. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." It's not just that we don't want to. It is that. But more than that, it's that we're not even able to in our sinfulness. That is why God must draw us to himself. That is why there must be this initial move by the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives to even awaken us to our need and desire for salvation. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Number four, it says all have turned aside. What this means in the original language is that we are all bent in the wrong direction and that our natural inclination is to live contrary to God. Again, think of Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us going his own separate way. That is us. We have all turned aside. Fifthly, together we have become useless. We are spiritually worthless in our sin. Of no value whatsoever. And in fact, it's not just that we're a non-value, we're a negative value when it comes to our sin and unrighteousness before a holy God. The Greek term used here for useless literally means that we have made ourselves spoilt and rotten, and therefore we are without value for any good thing. Number six, there is none who does good, not even one. In other words, we are corrupt and we do not have within ourselves either the desire or the capacity to act rightly or to give glory to God. Like the rich young ruler, we might try to take comfort in the idea of our own morality. But the fact is that we are so inwardly unrighteous that it gnaws at us. God's standard is perfection, literal, absolute perfection. And we are so far from the standard of God, we're not even in the same hemisphere. Not one of us, not one of us does good. Not even one. We move from there into what Scripture says here about human conversation. You see, if you want to know what's in someone's heart, just pay attention to what comes out of their mouth, and it will quickly be revealed. Jesus himself used the imagery of a snake when he was confronting the religious leaders about the significance of their tongues and what they said. In Matthew 12:34-35, Jesus said, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." Well, what the Scripture says to us this morning, brothers and sisters, is that as depraved human beings, our mouths are like fountains of the most putrid poison. Number 7, verse 13, it says their throat is an open grave. You know, you think about a grave, even in the New Testament context, graves were covered or sealed out of respect for the deceased and to keep the stench of rotting flesh from sickening those who would pass by. So when it says our throats are like open graves, it means that in our depravity, our throats are wide open so that the rottenness of our hearts can pour forth in the foulness of our words. Now, if you doubt this, I just want you to think for a moment of some of the things that you have spoken in anger or in frustration in your life. And I want you to think and remember that probably the times you spoke the worst and in the greatest anger and with the greatest vitriol, it was probably to those who were closest to you. Indeed, those whom you would say that you loved. Our throats are an open grave. Number 8, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The verb here is in the imperfect tense, which means that our deceit is continual and ongoing. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that innately, naturally, we are all very gifted liars. Jeremiah 9:3 describes us. They bend their tongue like a bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Number 9, the poison of asps is under their lips. This is a quote from Psalm 140, verse 3. And the idea here is that we have in our mouths, just like a snake, the deadly means of destruction that often remains hidden from sight until the moment that we decide to strike. And then just like a serpent, we sink in our fangs. I want you to think about a story from Scripture with me. We're all familiar with the story of David and how he committed adultery with Bathsheba and how he invited Uriah to come back to the palace. He was going to try to wine and dine Uriah, get him a little tipsy and send him home so that he would be with his wife and that David's adultery would be covered over. Can you imagine David, just the silver-tongued king in that moment, bent on protecting himself, bent on covering up his own sin, buttering up his friend, serving him wine after wine after wine? But when Uriah didn't go home that night, when David's silver tongue and his wine did not work, he sent Uriah to his death. That's a picture of us. The poison of asps is under our lips. The tenth thing we see, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Do y'all hear a lot of cursing today? You know, I went with a group of pastors to see about a church plant. This was about 10 or 11 years ago now. I went with a group of pastors to New York City to see about planting some churches there following the terrorist attacks of 9/11. And as part of our going there that night, it reached the evening, we all decided to go to a Yankees game together, and we sat up in the cheap seats. And it was an eye-opening experience, not only just to be there in the history of it all, but to literally hear every curse word known to man used as every part of speech. That's the world we live in. If you go out in the world and you listen to people talk, this is exactly the kind of language that we use in our natural state. It's now commonplace. We vent our hostilities and our frustrations by letting a litany of the most vile words imaginable pour forth from our mouths. No wonder James says in chapter 3, verse 6, that the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. How convicting to think. Scripture says, God says, our tongue is set on fire by the very fires of hell itself. That takes us into the characteristics of human conduct. Number 11, their feet are swift to shed blood. What this means is that we are an innately murderous people. I want you to think about this historical fact with me. Do you know that just since 1900, since the year 1900, more than twice as many Americans have been killed in private acts of murder than have been killed in all the wars of our nation's entire history? You know, when we think of the worst mass murderers in recent history, we often go straight to Adolf Hitler. But do you know Adolf Hitler is actually a distant third when you talk about mass murderers of the past century? Hitler killed just under 20 million people. He was surpassed by Joseph Stalin in the Soviet Union, who killed about 25 million people. And both of them are dwarfed by China's Mao Zedong, who from 1943 to 1976 killed almost 80 million people. Our feet are swift to shed blood. We kill one another. We entertain ourselves with killing one another. And if we take it to the level of having hatred in our hearts, like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5, then we have to agree that many of us in this very room have murdered people just this week. Number 12 in the text, it says, destruction and misery are in their paths. We are harbingers of our own anguish and torment. The Greek word for destruction here communicates the idea of shattering something to pieces and bringing it to total devastation. We are the reason that there is so much suffering in the world. So many of you may remember the story out of Oklahoma in August of 2013, just 2 years ago, where two young men shot and killed Christopher Lane, a man they didn't even know, simply because, in their own words, and I quote, "We were bored and looking for something to do." Brothers and sisters, we are literally children of Satan with a wake of human misery following us. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Number 13, it says, "In the path of peace they have not known." As John MacArthur said in his commentary, this means that we have an essential inward inclination away from that which is peaceable. In true hypocritical fashion, we say that we want peace, but apart from God, we don't even understand what true peace is. And it is by our own wretched actions that we abandon any path of peace. In our selfishness, it is literally, you all have to agree with me here, in our selfishness, it is just literally a matter of hours or days before each of us is once again embroiled in some form of conflict. The final statement of this section is really the heart of the matter. Sinful men are all these things, number 14, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, in a positive sense, we are to fear God by reverencing Him, by walking in this life with a sense of awe for His power, wisdom, righteousness, and glory. But in a negative sense, we are also to fear God in a sense of dread, which comes from acknowledging that He will one day judge us for our sin. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." Our God destroyed the whole world because of the sinfulness of man. He rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. He gave rise to nations only to crush them with His righteous wrath. And even within the walls of the church, the testimony of Scripture tells us about Ananias and Sapphira, whom God struck dead simply for the sin of lying. These truths about God's judgment have been set before men for millennia, and yet we are still a people who do not fear God the way we should. We are totally depraved. And hear this rightly. This does not mean that we are all as evil as we could be. Again, as a matter of His common grace, God restrains evil in this world to a degree. But within our hearts, in and of ourselves, every single one of us is bent towards evil, and we each have the potential to be the most vile person imaginable. Total depravity, brothers and sisters, means that our entire nature is permeated by sin. In other words, there is not a corner of our hearts, there is not a vestige of ourself that is uncorrupted by indwelling sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And everything we do is tainted by the reality of our sin. Even John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, you have quoted this before, even he said, "Even my best prayer is tainted with enough sin to damn me to hell." That's us. This is what Scripture says about every human being in and of ourselves. Every single one of us. This is us. This is me. Hopelessly, fully dead in my trespasses and sins. That takes us to my second major point, the fact of divine accountability. Verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." When Paul refers here to the law, he's using it in its broadest sense to refer to the whole testimony of Old Testament Scripture. Once again, the Jews of Paul's day, they like to use the Scriptures to condemn the Gentiles and to exonerate themselves. But Paul's point is that both Jews and Gentiles stand condemned under the law. That's it. That is the testimony of God's inerrant, inspired, holy word. With one fell swoop of His divine gavel, God the judge pronounces all of us guilty in His eternal courtroom. And there is nothing for us to say. You know, we can't stand on the floor of God's courtroom and say, "Ah, the judge got it wrong." Any protest or argument to the contrary would be a baseless lie, because the God who pronounces us all guilty knows every single inch of our hearts intimately. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So the whole world is accountable to Him and to no other. Those who like to think otherwise are deluding themselves. As it says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. And God's judgment for sinful men is eternal death and hell. Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist is describing what Jesus will ultimately do. And he says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 24:48-51. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, so the master of that slave will come on the day when he does not expect, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9, Jesus refers to hell as a place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 says the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Brothers and sisters, all the world, literally every single person who has ever lived, is living, or will live, all the world is accountable to God. And hell is what awaits so many. Have you ever stopped to wonder why so many Christians have kind of clipped that part of the message from their presentation of the gospel? You know, it's now the exception rather than the rule that Christians tell people they will answer to God as their judge and that their sin makes them worthy of eternal hell. It's as if we're embarrassed of this doctrine, or it's become unacceptable in polite society. And as a result, you know what we've done? We have turned Christ into a good spiritual option rather than presenting him for what he is, the one and only Savior who is alone capable of snatching us from the fires of hell itself. As one commentator said, we are not in the business of presenting lifestyle options. We need to wake people up to the fact that their Creator is rightly angry with them and that they are powerless to save themselves. That takes me to my third and final point, the fact of lawful condemnation. The fact of lawful condemnation. Look at verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Just to be clear to all men, Paul states very clearly again that no man will be able to stand before God and plead his good works. Not one. No person will be able to claim, Lord, I did my best to obey your laws. I know I messed up a couple times, but I really tried hard and I did really good and I did the best I could. Father, listen, however obedient any of us might try to be, we will never, ever be perfect. Therefore, we will never, ever reach God's standard in and of ourselves, and therefore we will never, ever be justified in God's sight on our own. It is beyond possibility. So what do we do with this, brothers and sisters? What we need to do is we need to understand this text, and we need to use it like a mirror. Maybe even, you know, many of you at home maybe have a magnifying mirror. You know, a mirror that you look in and it's kind of concaved a little bit so it magnifies what you're looking at. You know, if you get really close, you can see every spot, every wrinkle, every blemish. You know, that's what God's law does. God's law gives us a close-up view of every single one of our sins, an amplified view of every way that we have offended the infinite glory of the Almighty God, a crystal clear understanding that what we deserve from our holy God is only wrath and destruction, torment and eternal separation. As Everett Harrison said in his commentary, when human achievement is measured against what God requires, there is no place for pride or boasting, but only for silence that lends its consent to the verdict of guilty. How startling it is to contemplate the fact that the best revelation man has apart from Christ only deepens his awareness of his failure. That's what the law of God does, brothers and sisters. It shows us how wretched we are, how dead we are. And it is only when we come to that reality, when the Spirit of Christ brings us to that reality, that we are truly ready to understand the amazing grace of the Lord and Jesus Christ. You see, there is no human solution to our depravity. But there's a solution that came from God Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, and He never sinned once, not even in His thoughts. He perfectly kept the law of God, fulfilling all righteousness. He went to the cross willingly as a substitute sacrifice, the very Lamb of God, to make atonement for sin, to be our substitute in bearing God's wrath. He died in the sinner's place. And He rose again on the third day, defeating the curse of death and assuring us of justification by faith in Him alone, assuring us of the promise of eternal life if we believe in Him. That is the gospel. If you this morning, as a result of my words, have fully understood, perhaps for the first time, what a wretched sinner you are, then I want to point you now to understand what a glorious Savior we have been given in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one who can secure for us forgiveness before a holy God. He is the one who can clothe us in His very own righteousness, thereby making us acceptable in God's sight. He is the one who literally redeems us from slavery to sin. So I plead with you this morning, if you have not before, repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is the gospel message held out to you as a free gift. Repent and believe and you shall be saved. Apart from Christ, you shall know only wrath and torment and condemnation forever and ever and ever. Your sin is that gross and that serious. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For those of you who are already believers, I want us to understand that this doctrine of total depravity, even though we are no longer enslaved to our sins, if we are truly in Christ, it is important that we remember this doctrine of our depravity, because truly it is God's greatest cure for our pride and judgmentalism. You know, we have this tendency, after we're in Christ, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, to depend more upon ourselves than we ought. And we also have this tendency to look down on others. You know, we see the homeless person begging by the side of the road and we think, they made a lot of bad choices. They're suffering the consequences now. And we see criminals on television and in our newspapers and we think, oh, that's a shame. They're going to suffer for that. Glad they caught them. And we think about the wretchedness of our world. But the truth of the matter is that we are an awfully judgmental people. And we need to always remember, but for the grace of God, there go I. That could be me. Indeed, at the heart level, it is me. I'm someone who's made a litany of bad choices. I am someone who has murdered and stolen and lied. And it is only the grace of God that separates me from the worst that I see in our society. It is only His grace. And that takes me to the second point of application I would have us see. Contemplating the truth of our depravity causes us to more fully depend upon Christ and to marvel at the magnitude of His grace. You know, it is only the grace of God that you're sitting here in this room today and not at home, you know, catching up on ESPN Sports Center, mowing your grass, and thinking that this life is all there is, and you got to be invested here because got to enjoy it while you got time. It's only the grace of God that has given us hope. It is only the grace of God that has given us cleansing. It is only the grace of God that has helped us to understand what true love and true wisdom and true truth really is. It's only the grace of God that has given us hope. In and of myself, in and of ourselves, we deserved nothing. Nothing but wrath. And yet God has not only taken away his promise and curse of wrath in Jesus Christ, he has also given us the very wealth and riches of eternity and his presence forevermore. That is the glory of God's grace that we could never merit or deserve. Oh, brothers and sisters, walk in the truth of that grace. Lean wholly and depend wholly upon Jesus Christ. And by all means, and I close with this, by all means, be serious about your sin. You know, one of the reasons the church becomes so ineffective, so powerless, so lethargic, so dead, is because we, as professing believers in Christ, get content with indwelling sin. We are like ships adrift, rather than steadfastly pressing on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let us confess our sin day by day by day. Let us plead with God for the strength to fight our sin and to mortify the desires of our flesh. Let us plead with our God Almighty for ourselves and for one another. Lord, help me to love you more than my own pleasure, more than my own success, more than my own comfort. Lord, let me battle my sin and let me love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let us be that kind of people, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we are a wretched people, Lord. Forgive us. Lord, how humbling it is to consider that knowing our condition, knowing what wretches we are, you loved us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sins. While we were yet enemies of the cross, his blood was shed that we might be redeemed from our slavery to sin. Father God, in this truth we rejoice. May we as your children walk in this truth. May we cherish this truth. May we continue to battle our sin on the basis of our redemption in Christ. And may you use us to lift up your glorious name and your glorious gospel of redemption before the nation. It is in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. If you would take your hymnal, our song of commitment this morning is hymn number 413. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. David, come and lead us.
Let's stand together.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's life for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Jesus, look full in his wonderful
Amen. If y'all could be seated for just a moment, and I would like Xavier and Vanessa Cunningham, Randy, Stephanie, Joshua, and Emily Mallard, Abby Powers, and David and Ashley Temple, if y'all could all join me up front here. I know.